Romans chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse 3. I guess to put Romans 12 into context, we did a brief overview of Romans a couple of weeks ago in one of the messages. Romans is all about the gospel, isn't it? It's all about the way in which we can be made right with a holy God. Sinful people like us, how we can know and be in fellowship and relationship with a holy God. So Romans, it sets out our problem, our need for forgiveness, our need for a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. It talks about the solution to that problem, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. It talks about what we need to do to respond to that message and what our lives should look like as we do that. But then as we come into chapter 12, Paul is kind of looking back on all of the 11 chapters that have gone so far, and he's saying, live in the light of that. Live in God's mercy, in light of God's mercy. So verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, all that he's done for you in Christ, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then in verse 3 onwards, he begins to talk about what should our relationships as Christians look like. How should we behave as the church and as the people of God? And it's those verses that we're going to consider this morning. So Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 8. Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Well, this morning as we begin again to consider Romans, we did that a couple of weeks ago, thinking about Romans chapter 15, and now we're in Romans chapter 12. I think we will be going back to Revelation next week, but I felt it would be good with the members meeting and the anniversary service to think about being the church that God wants us to be by becoming the church members that God wants us to be. And as we think about that, begin to think about that this morning, if I were to ask you to describe the ideal church member, I wonder how you would do it. If I said to you, what is a model church member? What do they look like? How would you describe that person? What kinds of qualities would you say are important for a member of a local church to have? What habits would you hope them to exercise? What actions and attitudes would you like to see them exhibit and express? And maybe as you think about the way that you'd answer that question, maybe you'd make much of church attendance, the importance of being present with God's people. We know that that's extremely vital to the Christian life. Maybe you'd mention the need for sacrificial giving of time and energy and even money, the privilege, the responsibility we have of, as God's people, of serving those not only within the church but outside the church as well. Maybe as you look at the past and the present of not only this church, but other churches that you belong to, maybe you can pinpoint specific individuals who, in your estimation, have set a wonderful example of what it looks like for a Christian to commit to and care for and love and support a local group of God's people. You can think about so-and-so. Wow, they are a model church member. They are the kind of person that every pastor would love to have in the church in which they oversee. But actually, I guess this morning, what really matters is not what we think about the ideal church member, as nice and as valid as our opinions are. Actually, what really matters is what Jesus thinks, isn't it? After all, he is the head of the church. The church is his body, it belongs to him, and so he has the final say regarding what he's looking for in the lives of those who have been called out of the kingdom of darkness and brought by God into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Which means this morning, the question we really should be asking ourselves when it comes to church membership, What should a church member look like according to Jesus? Not according to me, not according to you, but what should a church member, not a formal church member necessarily, but someone who belongs to the Church of Christ, the universal church, what should they look like? Well, thankfully, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, I think we have something of an answer to that question. In this passage, it's as though Paul is asking and answering these kinds of questions. What qualities and characteristics does Jesus expect us as his people to possess? He's asking questions like, as members of his church and parts of his body, what ideal is set before us? What should we aspire to be, and what should we be ambitioning to do as God's people? And in asking and answering these kinds of questions, I think Paul sketches for us a portrait of an ideal church member. Now, this isn't a comprehensive picture. There is so much more that we could say about what it means to belong to a local church. But this is a broad sketch of what it means to be a church member. So this morning on our anniversary, I don't know if the church was founded on this date. I don't think it was necessarily. But on this day on which we celebrate the anniversary of this church, 134 years of its existence, let's consider the church that God wants us to be as we consider how we can become the church members that God wants us to be, as we consider this sketch of Paul's together. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning, thinking about what does a model church member look like? What does an ideal church member look like? And from this passage, I think we see that an ideal church member, according to Paul, is someone, and we're going to explain what these terms and labels mean as we go through this message. An ideal church member, according to Paul, is someone who isn't a puffed up separatist, nor a put down sideliner, but who is a humble servant. Now, as I said, we will explore what those different things are this morning. So you've got two negatives, two things that Paul says a church member isn't, and one thing that I think he says they are. So firstly, let's consider what Paul says here, that church members aren't puffed up separatists. So having exhorted Christians to respond to God's mercy by becoming living sacrifices, that's fully consecrated and wholly committed to God, Paul now urges believers to express something of that devotion and dedication to God in the way that they lovingly relate to one another. So present yourselves as living sacrifices to God. And now he's going to talk about what does it mean to live as living sacrifices in the context of the church. And he begins verse 3. Look down there in your Bibles. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Now, it may seem strange that Paul begins this section about our interpersonal relationships as Christians by essentially saying, don't get too big for your boots. I'm sure we've all heard of that saying, don't get too big for your boots. Spiritually speaking, Paul is saying, don't think of yourself as a special bred racing horse if in actual fact you're a donkey doing laps on Blackpool Beach. He's saying, don't be like the contestants on The Apprentice who brag and boast in a way that bears no relation whatsoever to their actual talents or achievements. Now, we've all met people like that, haven't we? We may even have the misfortune of knowing people like that. People who think of themselves as the bee's knees, while everyone else sees them more, to put it bluntly, as the dog's dinner. They're not nearly as great as their opinion of themselves. They think they're special and significant, and yet the people around them look at them and say, is that really how you think of yourself? And Paul is saying here, don't be that person. Don't be the person who overestimates their greatness, who has this over-inflated sense of self-significance. And we ask the question, but why start this section there? If Paul is speaking about our relationships as Christians between one another, why not begin with the need for love or kindness or patience? Surely they're the things that we really need in Christian community. Well, I think he begins here because nothing kills community. Nothing unravels relationship like pride. You see, those who tend to have a higher view of themselves and always have something to say about absolutely everything, well, they don't tend to be great team players, do they? And actually, they struggle to shake off their instinct to pursue personal glory rather than to seek to serve others. Those who are puffed up, those who are proud, they are more likely to separate than they are to participate in the life of a local church. Now, as you look back at the way politics has evolved over the last 4 years or so, I think you can see this principle being played out. So those who have a high view of themselves more often than not steer clear of those who fail to fulfill their criteria of acceptability. So let me give you some illustrations. For those who think Trump bashing is a badge of honor, Trump backing is a badge of shame. And actually, those people are to be shunned. Those people are to be despised as deplorables. You remember Hillary Clinton? She described half of Trump's supporters as a basket of deplorables. Because to her, Trump bashing is a good thing, and so backing Trump, well, that's an absolutely atrocious thing. This morning, if you were a proud Leaver in the vote of the referendum, and you couldn't conceive of any reason why someone would vote Remain, you may have distanced yourself from those who voted differently to you. If you're a Labour voter this morning who regards themselves as more compassionate than most, then actually you might be tempted to build a wall between you and those austerity-obsessed Tories. Maybe if you're a Tory voter who regards themselves as realistic about the government's ability to cure societal ills, you may write those off who voted red as naive idealists. Did you see the point I'm trying to make? The point is, if you're proud that you know things that others don't, or you do things that others don't, you may well find yourself separating from those who don't know and don't do the things that you do. They're your badges of righteousness and honour and pride, and so you stay away from those who are different to you. I wonder this morning whether you think of yourself more highly than you ought, or whether, as Paul says, you think of yourself with sober judgments. Are you a humble participant who gets involved in community and relationship, or are you slowly finding that you're becoming a puffed up separatist? Someone, because of your pride and sense of superiority, is unwilling to get into the mix and to serve and to be with the people of God. Now, it's interesting that Paul's exhortation to rightly and realistically regard ourselves here comes straight after his call to us as Christians to be spiritual people. That's what he essentially says in chapter 12 and verse 1. Be spiritual people. Be people who are not conformed to the pattern of the world, but who are transformed by the power of the word as it remolds and refashions our minds. Maybe Paul knew that spirituality can be as much a cause for boasting as anything else. So verse 1, he says, you know, be spiritual people, be consecrated, dedicated fully to God. And maybe straight afterwards, he said, don't think of yourselves too highly, because he knew that sometimes it's the really spiritual people who have a really inflated view of themselves. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Actually, some of the most loveless people are the most zealous, seemingly, for God. Just think of the Pharisees. They were zealous, weren't they? And yet they were some of the most loveless people on the face of the planet. They have the most time for God. They're on fire for Him, they think, but they have the least time for people. They are cold in their attitudes towards their fellow Christians. And so because of that, maybe Paul begins this section by saying, being spiritual does not mean being separate. Being consecrated to God does not mean that you strut around and stay away from everyone else. No, the renewed mind that he's asking for, it's not an arrogant mind, but it's a humble one that sees itself soberly, not exaggeratedly. Now, the struggle I'm sure many, if not most of us, face this morning is not the struggle with pride, thinking that we're better than we really are. I don't think that's most of us. I don't think that's our struggle. I think for many of us, our struggle is the struggle with despair, isn't it? Thinking that we're worse and more useless than we really are. And we'll get on to that in just a moment. But maybe there are some puffed up separatists in our midst this morning. Like I once did, you really see yourself as more spiritual than everyone else. Like me as an 18-year-old struggling to suppress the thought that I probably prayed more than anybody else in the church. I sincerely felt that. When I was praying every day with my friend, we would meet in his shed and pray for revival every single day, 7 days a week, and we did that for months. And I would walk into church and I would have to resist the urge to think, I have probably prayed more than all of you people. Just like me, when I was an arrogant 18-year-old, maybe you harbor the secret suspicion that you really do know a good deal, that you are better than the rest, and that you are probably almost always right about everything. That might be you this morning. And because of that attitude that you have, you rarely condescend to spend time with people, to speak to them, to serve them. You keep yourself to yourself, waiting for everyone to come up to your level rather than making the humiliating descent down to theirs. Now, in many ways, this morning it would be easy to become puffed up about puffed up separatists. I don't know if you've ever found this, but we can become pharisaical in our attitude to the Pharisees. And we can become proud, can't we, in our approach to the proud. What we can essentially end up praying is, God, I thank you that I'm not like those proud people who pray. God, I thank you that I'm not like those sinful people. We can become proud that we're not proud. We can become proud in our humility. But actually this morning, instead of slamming those who think too highly of themselves, and simply telling them to stop being proud, don't be like that. I think it would be better, more productive actually, to give those people some hints and tips as to how they can move from big-headedness to humble-heartedness. Here are a few ways if you're finding that's you this morning. If you're finding you're proud and separate from the rest of God's people, here are a few things that you need to do. Firstly, recognize that what you've got has been given by God. So again, to read from the passage there, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So Paul here is not asking these Christians, to whom he writes and by extension us, he's not asking them to think less of themselves, to think of themselves as being less than they really are. No, he wants them to think of themselves in accordance with the faith that God has distributed and given to them. In other words, he wants them to see themselves through the lens of what God has given them, not to exceed that and end up with a false, fantastical view of themselves. Elsewhere, Paul says to puffed up Christians tempted to separate from others who they felt were more inferior to them. Paul says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I think Paul is saying something similar here. Think of yourself in accordance with the faith that God has given to you. In other words, reflect on the fact that every measure of spirituality and knowledge and competence that you have, it's a gift that has been given to you by God. Which actually means, on the one hand, it would be wrong for you to downplay what God has given you. But on the other hand, it would be wrong for you to deny that what God has given you has actually been given you by Him. To pretend that it's all down to you and your superiority. No, recognize what God, that what you've got has been given by God. Your gifts, your abilities, your competency, it's given to you by God. You have no reason to boast in it. Secondly, if you're a puffed up separatist, recognize that you belong to a body. Verse 4, read there with me, please. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So to Christians who maybe see themselves as a cut above the rest, Paul would say you can't be above what you belong to. The church is a spiritual body to which every single Christian belongs. Now, it would make as much sense for an individual Christian to think they're superior to other Christians as it would be for a tongue to think they're superior to a tongue. Now, even if the tongue is more prominent and seemingly more purposeful in the body, it's nevertheless part of the same body. And the tongue belongs to the toe. They're all joined together. They're all connected. And so it has no right to think of itself as superior. And actually, the place that the tongue has in the body, well, it had absolutely no say over that, did it? The tongue, as well as the toe and every other single body part, they had no say as to their prominence and their placement in the body. Likewise, every single Christian is part of the same body. We're not part of different bodies. We're all part of the same body. We all belong to one another. And so if you think, wow, I'm so special and great, actually you're just one part of a much larger whole. And you have absolutely no right to boast, because your placement in the body had nothing to do with your greatness and everything to do with God's grace. So if you're a puffed up separatist, recognize that what you have has been given you by God. Recognize that you belong to a body. You're just one part of a much larger whole, and your place in the body has been given to you by God. But ultimately, though, if in the context of the church you're finding yourself proudly standing separate from those, maybe you look down on them, maybe they're not like you, maybe their actions and their attitudes aggravate and annoy you, what do you need to remember if that's you this morning? You need to remember the righteous one who had every right to remain separate from us, the unrighteous, and yet who didn't. You need to remember the Son of God himself, who didn't shun and stay away from us. What did he do? He joined us. He shared our humanity. He identified with and took the blame for our sin. And now he is pleased to call us not only servants, but friends. And when you see his willingness to associate with you, well, you will be willing to associate with anyone, serve them, spend time with them, no matter how different or difficult they are. When we see the love that Jesus Christ had for us, we're willing to extend that love to the people around us. So that was the longest point. So what does it mean to be an ideal church member? It means not being a puffed up separatist. It means not being someone who thinks more highly of themselves than they should, and as a result, like the Pharisees, staying away from others, if not physically, then at least relationally and emotionally. But secondly, we see that being an ideal church member means not being a put down sideliner, and we're going to spend a lot less time on this one. Now, if I were to draw a scale of the different temperaments that you come across in church, the puffed up separatist would be at one end and the put down sideliner would be way down the other. The put down sideliner is the complete opposite of the puffed up separatist. The puffed up separatist remains separate and distant because they think they're too good. But the put-down sideliner keeps their distance because they think they're not good enough. They feel put down, either by themselves or by the people around them. And so they stay on the sidelines because surely there's nothing of any value that someone like them could ever contribute to the church or achieve for God's glory. Now, I don't know if your school was like mine, but when I was at school, there was a gifted and talented group. I don't know if your school had one of those. It was a fairly rough school, Southeast London. And so one of the things they strive to instill in us was a sense of aspiration. Many of the people, the boys, I went to a boys' school. I thank my father and mother for sending me to a boys' school so I could be undistracted. I think I would have had a completely different education if I went to a mixed school. But anyway, it was a boys' school, and people came from fairly difficult, rough backgrounds, and so they wanted to instill in us this desire to achieve and be successful no matter the backgrounds we were from, nor the battles that we had to face. And so there was this gifted and talented group, which was part of that. It was something to work towards. It was a goal to go after. And when you made it onto the register, the gifted and talented register, well, there was a sense of pride and self-confidence when you finally reached that point. But of course, as is always the case with these things, not everyone was considered gifted and talented enough. I mean, that might have changed now where you get a medal even for participating in on sports day. I don't know if it's the same that everyone is now gifted and talented, but in my day, you had to be gifted and talented according to the school to be on the gifted and talented register, which meant that while some, yes, may have been determined in their efforts to be good enough to get on the register, others probably despaired of their efforts ever being good enough. Here was this elite group of Bodricks and Boffins. I don't know if that's the language that you used to use in your day. There was this elite group of Boffins and Bodricks that no matter how hard they tried, they would forever be insufficient for and shut out from. What's that got to do with our passage this morning? Well, some Christians think and act as though the church has got its very own gifted and talented club. And often the people who imagine that's the case think they are exclusively excluded from it. They think that, yes, while everyone else has got gifts and talents to offer, they are the only ones who don't. And maybe that's you this morning for whatever reason. Maybe it's your background. Maybe it's the class that you come from. Maybe it's the education you receive, which you feel is less than other people's. Maybe it's the put downs you've suffered because of all of those things. Your struggle is not with a superiority complex, but with an inferiority complex. You know, as Brits, we have a healthy sense of self-deprecation, don't we? You go across the pond and they might not be able to share our sense of self-deprecation as we do. But there's a difference, isn't there, between having a healthy dose of self-deprecation and wholesale buying into the lie that God has not gifted you. And maybe that's the lie that you've bought into this morning. That God, He's gifted everyone else. He's blessed everyone else with talents and abilities to use in the church, but He hasn't me. Maybe you think you've got no part to play among His people. That while other Christians, yes, are useful to Christ and His church, you are useless. And you should therefore remain on the sidelines of the life of the church. Now, without wanting to sound harsh, can I say that it's actually false humility, not true humility, to say that God hasn't given you something that He says He has. It sounds humble, doesn't it, to say, I'm no good and have got no gifts. But actually, it's pride if God has stated otherwise. Because you're acting as though the truth you feel about yourself trumps what God has said about you, the truth He knows, the truth He sees about you. You're saying that your view of yourself is more important than God's view of you. And so if God has said that all Christians are gifted, who are we to think that we are the exception to the rule? So what does Paul say here? To put down sideliners, to those who are convinced that they have little, if not nothing, to contribute to the work and the witness of the church. Well, in a sense, he would say exactly the same thing as he would to the puffed up separatists. That is, you have been gifted by God and you belong to His body. Now, puffed up separatists need to hear those things for different reasons. They need to know they've been gifted by God to stop them boasting in their greatness rather than in His grace. They need to know that they belong to a body so that they understand they are just simply one part of a whole. And that actually being out on a spiritual limb is unacceptable, because they should be attached to in love, not detached from in pride, their fellow brothers and sisters. But despite the difference in application of these two truths, they need to be heard by the put down separatists just as much as they need to be heard by, sorry, the put down sideliners just as they need to be heard by the puffed up separatists. You are gifted by God and you belong to His body. So verse 3, let's just see what Paul says here in this passage. If you're a put-down sideliner, you think I'm rubbish, there's absolutely nothing I can do to contribute to the life of the church, what would Paul say to you? Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Now let's just pause there. Notice how pretentious and presumptuous Paul would sound here without those words, by the grace given me. If Paul had simply said, I say to every one of you, and then went on to forbid thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, well, we'd think, What right does Paul have to lecture us and lay down the law for us as though he were God? But that's not what he says, is it? He says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. You see, Paul has been given grace. He's been given a gift, the gift of apostleship. And because of that gift, because of that grace, he has the authority and ability, not in and of himself, but because of what's been given to him by God, he has the authority to instruct and set a standard, not just for some Christians, but actually for all Christians throughout history. Paul can say, I say, do not think of yourselves more highly, not because of me, but because of the grace given to me. Sometimes we think we're being pretentious or we're being presumptuous if we acknowledge the giftings that God has given to us. But Paul says, no, I've been given a gift, I've been given grace, and because of that I'm able to serve in a specific sphere, the sphere that has been set for me by God. But of course, that's Paul, isn't it? And maybe you say, well, he's one of the most gifted Christians ever, and so James, if you were trying to prove that all Christians are gifted by God, well, it was probably not so good to start with him and set the standard so high. But actually, as you go through this whole passage, Paul's point is that all Christians have been given a measure of God's grace, which should stop the proud boasting, but it should stop the humble despairing. We've already mentioned Paul's exhortation to think about ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has given us. He's given us a measure of faith and grace and ability. In verse 4, as we've already said, he gives this description. He describes the church using the analogy of the human body, which though one has many members, many parts, and these members do not all have the same function. In other words, Paul is saying, even if your function in the body is not the same as everybody else's, you still have a part to play. Every single member in Christ's church, just as every single part of a human body, has been equipped to exercise a specific service. There is not one Christian here, not one Christian in all of the world who can claim they are completely incapable of contributing to the life and the health of the church. Now, if you belong to the body, you have a part to play. No matter how small or significant you feel it might be. Now, going back again to my childhood, before enjoying elite status in secondary school as someone whose name was on the gifted and talented register, before those heady heights, I was middle of the road, run of the mill pupil attending a small, successful, sought after C of E school. And there, in comparison to my classmates, who many of whom made the 11 plus seem as simple and straightforward as tying your shoelaces, I was just average. I was just a normal child. I didn't produce papers on the Russian economy. I didn't play for Charlton Football Club. I didn't try my hand at grade 5 piano like my peers. They're not just things I plucked out of the air. They were doing those things. Russian economy. Didn't even know what the word economy meant when I was 8 years old. But anyway, that's the kind of school that I went to. And so this morning, in a sense, I know what it feels like to feel like you've got nothing to offer. At least when you compare yourself to the people around you. I know what it feels like to look at everyone else and think, if only I were as good as they were. If only I had the gifts and the talents and the abilities that they have. But God, through his word this morning, would say to every single one of us, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who has turned from sin and trusted in Christ, you are gifted. You are spiritually gifted. Because I, in my grace, have equipped you and given you abilities, not for your own sake, but so that you may serve the people around you, that you may play the part, fulfill the function within the church which I have called you to. And if you don't believe me that that's the case, verse 6, Paul says, he states it clearly, we have different gifts according to the grace given to some of us, a few of us, the spiritually elite. No, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So you are put down, sideliner, this morning. Someone who feels, I've got nothing to give, nothing to offer, and because of that you stay on the fringes. Well, if that's you this morning, you don't need to be sidelined or put down anymore, because God has given you something to give, and He has shared with you something to share with others. So secondly, an ideal church member is neither a puffed up separatist nor a put down sideliner, but it remains to be seen, doesn't it, what they are and not just what they aren't. By itself, a purely negative definition of what it means to be a model church member is not enough. We need to have this positive definition described for us if we're to understand what we should be and not just what we shouldn't be. So what is an ideal church member? And the points are getting progressively shorter, and this is the shortest of the three. What is an ideal church member? To put it positively, ideal church members are humble servants who use the gifts God has given them for the good of others. So verse 6. Just read this verse, but let's read it again. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Paul is saying ideal church members, they don't separate because they think they're too good, nor do they sit out because they think they're not good enough. No, they humbly recognize the gifts God has given to them, and they use them to bless and serve others. Now again, some of you may be tempted to say, but I don't have any gifts. And even if I do have gifts, I don't know what they are. I'm not aware of the gifts that I have. So how could I possibly exercise? How could I exercise a gift that I don't know I have? Paul in this passage does seem to assume that these Christians know what their gifts are. If your gift is prophecy, if it's teaching, if it's giving, they should know what their gifts are, which means we probably need to know too. It is possible, isn't it, to inadvertently exercise a spiritual gift without knowing it. But the ideal, according to Paul, is to be someone who can see the gifts that God has given them and who, with those specific gifts, can serve others. So that's the million-dollar question then. What can you do if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are? A couple of things. Go to God and ask Him in prayer. Maybe ask others what they think your spiritual gifts might be. Maybe this afternoon you could go home and read the lists in the New Testament that describe the different gifts and see if any of them apply to you. Read them and go, oh yeah, maybe that's something that I have or would like to have. Maybe the simplest way to find out what gifts you have is just by serving, spending time with people, supporting them, and seeing what comes out. How do you encourage people? What gift do you use? Is it teaching? Is it prophecy? Is it practical service? Is it giving generously to them? What way do you serve the people around you? Now, there may not be a specific program you can sign up for here at church. There might be. We've got plenty of them, WizKids and Lion Cubs and Tuesday Club, all kind of different things that you can sign up to. But if there isn't, maybe as you set out to simply love people, to speak to them, to rejoice in their highs, to weep through their lows, hopefully the gifts that God has given you will just begin to naturally emerge and become clear to you. Now, it's often said, isn't it, that when it comes to church congregations, 20% of the people end up doing 80% of the work. I think that's just telling us that there are far more separatists and sideliners in churches than there are humble servants. That the work of many churches is carried on by a core group of people, while everyone else kind of sits back and enjoys the ride and enjoys the fruit of the sweat and sacrifice of those few people who do serve. Now, thankfully, I don't think that's a statistic that describes this church. There are so many of you who give up so much to serve the church and to spread the gospel. But this morning, without condemning those who would love to do more but can't, maybe because of health or fragility or family situation, you can't serve the way that you would like to. Without condemning you, is a question: how close are we to being a church in which all the work is done and spread between each and every Christian? Is it 100% of the people doing 100% of the work? Or is it 50% of the people doing 50% of the work? What is the percentage in this church? Or to put it another way, are we a church that is filled with humble servants? A church in which absolutely every member and Christian is using their time and their energy and their money and the abilities and gifts that God has given them to in some way support and serve and show love for Christ's people here and the community that He has placed us in. This morning, are you a humble servant using everything that God has given you to serve the people around you? Now, we ask the question, is serving always easy? Is it always straightforward? Is it always fun and feel good? You know, in this day and age, people aren't going to sign up to something unless there's huge benefits in it for them. No, actually, sometimes serving can be challenging and costly. Sometimes it can be inconvenient and it can feel crushing or even excruciating when the desired spiritual effect that we want from a particular service or ministry never seems to transpire. Maybe, if we're really honest, this is you WizKids, help us. If we're really honest, we wish we could be doing just about anything else because of how difficult and demanding serving can sometimes be. I forgot to put it on the notice sheet, but on Monday I was speaking at a Christian gathering called the Filling Station. I didn't even know this existed, but it's Christians from all different churches from the local area, and they get together once a month and they have praise and worship and the speaker. And I was invited to speak on Monday. And I was desperately tired. I wanted to do it, but my body, my mind was so tired. And sometimes serving can be like that, can't it? It feels in our flesh like the last thing that we want to do. Serving is difficult and serving is tough. And yet, despite all the stresses, despite all the setbacks, serving can be a wonderful source of joy and fulfillment. Our culture tells us, doesn't it? It gives us the impression hard things are unhappy things. Hard things are horrible things. Hard things are actually things that we should avoid. But as God's people, we know that as we deny ourselves, deny our comfort, deny our convenience to serve others, we are following in the footsteps of the ultimate humble servant. We're following in the footsteps of the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This morning, are you willing to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ by serving sacrificially, giving of your time and energy and money, not just to the church and its structures and its program, but to the people around you and the communities in which we live? Well, as we close, maybe in your mind, it would be good to fast forward to this time next year. I don't want you to wish a year away, but maybe in your mind, fast forward to this time next year when I trust we will again be celebrating, rejoicing in God's goodness and faithfulness to us as a church. I want you to imagine yourself sat there thinking, not just about how God has sustained the church, but about how you have served it. And again, not just its structures and its programs, but its people. Without absolutely any bragging or boasting, do you long to be someone, looking back this time next year, able to say, because of God's gracious enabling and strengthening, I have sought not to be a puffed up separatist, not to be a put down sideliner, but a servant who recognizes the gifts that God has given me and has sought to use them not for my glory, but for His. Not for my good, but for the physical, spiritual, and ultimately the eternal good of all those around me. Now this year, if we became a church that is filled with humble servants, I think we would be beginning to be the church that God really wants us to be. All part of the same body, all serving the same God, all on the same mission to see the lost found and to see them brought in to the kingdom of God. Well, may God help us to be that this year. Humble servants, not puffed up separatists who remain away from everyone else, not put down sideliners who think I've got nothing to give, but no, those who humbly recognize the gifts that God has given us and seek to use them for the good of others and the glory of God. Let's pray together.